All right. Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning as we go ahead and get started. Appreciate the worship team and Chloe for leading us this morning. You know, I've told him a couple of times, my goal and desire in this is as the worship team gets more comfortable doing that, I get to do it less often. I love singing and praising the Lord, and all of you are very kind. I am not anywhere close to a musician. And so I love worshiping where I'm not necessarily in the middle of the spotlight. So I keep telling Timothy, one of these days that's just going to be his job. And he's protesting less and less every time I say it. I'm wearing him down. All right. You know, we did really good this morning. We're actually starting right at 10:30. I hope and plan and anticipate on not running long this morning. I told Kirsten one of the first times we were here, one of the things I grew to love very quickly about this church when we first started visiting was the fact that we had more than 30 minutes planned for pastor to open the word and preach truth. We believe very firmly here. I have for a long time, and it just did my heart good to find some place where that was honored, that this is the thing that we do that matters the most. All of our worship is honoring to God. All of the ways that we worship, those are all good things. We don't have anything that's superfluous, that's extra, that's just because it's the ritual or the habit. But over and above all of that, opening the Word of God is the reason that we gather together. That is the central thing that we gather for. That's been a tradition of Baptist churches for time immemorial, and it is one of those things I like to pick on some of my friends who aren't as Baptist as I am, that you know you're in a good Baptist church when there's almost nothing on the stage but a pulpit, because that's the thing we care about. You know, that not that all of the other things are bad, but the more stuff there is up there that talks about, it speaks to the things that we value, the things that we're going to put time and effort and money into. And the thing that we care about greatly is that the Word of God be proclaimed faithfully and in a consistent manner, and that's where we put our time and our effort. And so I enjoy that. I enjoy the time that we have to do that together, and I will try and make good use of that time this morning. This morning we're coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul talks about being thankful in the church here. The church in Corinth, we're going to talk about in just a moment, is not necessarily the place you would immediately think of being thankful for the church in. And yet Paul gives us some great admonitions, some great encouragement, and some things that can instruct us and teach us and shape the way we think about that. So I want to stand for a moment. We're going to read through this passage together as we have been wont to do lately. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go ahead and stand with me and read from the screen if you would, so that we're all together in this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's close our eyes for a moment and bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to be gathered together as the body of Christ, your sons and daughters adopted through the blood of Christ, knit together by your common grace and the work that you do in each one of our hearts. Father, we pray this morning that as we spend time together in your word, you would encourage us, you would instill in us a thankfulness for all that you have done in us and through us as part of the body of Christ, and that you would help us to see more clearly who we are in Christ, that we might be more effective as we minister one to another and to the world around us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Paul's opening lines to his churches that he wrote to follow a pattern very much like this one we find here in 1 Corinthians, almost to a fault. There's a very few exceptions. His letter to Philemon is a letter to a friend and not to the church as a whole, and so it differs a little. And his letters to the young pastors, Timothy and Titus, have a little bit of difference. But this pattern is very common. Paul repeats it over and over and over again to the point where sometimes we can almost kind of gloss over it, you know, if it's become so familiar, it fades into the background, and we almost have that sense of, okay, you know, that's the salutation, now let's get to the meat of the letter. But this one in particular stands out, I think, because of who Paul is writing to. Corinth is a very unique church in some ways. Corinth is, at the time of Paul's writing, an incredibly prosperous city. It sits on this isthmus between North and South Greece. If you're to look at a map of Greece, there's the main body of the peninsula there, and then there's this very thin isthmus between the northern piece and southern Greece, as narrow as 3.5 miles wide, where the city of Corinth sits. And so all of the traffic that would normally have to go all the way around the peninsula in the Mediterranean Sea through some fairly treacherous waters can find its crossing there at this narrow point where the two seas almost touch at the city of Corinth. And so Corinth becomes this major trade hub with two significant ports that cross back and forth through it day in and day out, year after year, all of the Mediterranean trade, all of the trade that then wanted to go further inland to the rest of Greece. And so Corinth is this very cosmopolitan city. It's wealthy because of the trade. It has all of these various influences from the other city-states that trade through it, from the other nations along the Mediterranean that trade with Greece, and all of that passes through. It's a city that is just overwhelmed with what we would look at and call the secular culture of it. In a lot of ways, it has a lot of similarities, culturally speaking, with New York City in our modern day and age. Just a center of commerce and trade and of all the culture coming together and all of the various ideas and philosophies of the world mixing into one spot there. As a result, Corinth is a city that has a number of interesting features to it. Corinth has the second most popular games of the Greek day. So we all think of the Olympic Games. There are actually quite a few cities that had significant sets of games that would occur every few years, and combatants, sportsmen from all across the known world would come to compete in them. The Olympics were the most famous, and second only to them were the Isthmian Games held just outside the city of Corinth. And so there's this prestige and all of the trainers and all of the things that were a part of the bathhouses and the gymnasiums and the things that participated in that led into that and gave the athletes the opportunity to prepare for and be ready for that. And the athletes were lifted up and esteemed. They were a part of that rich culture. There's all of the temple worship that went on in the pagan culture. And so probably second only to Athens for its intellectualism was Corinth, with all of the mixing of cultures and all of the various temples and all of the various religious sects that had temples stacked one upon another going up the mountain. So much so that when you got to the upper reaches of the city, almost all there was temples. And in Corinth, the temples very often meant immorality. It was more than just pagan worship. Much of it was mixed in with temple prostitutes and all manner of vile practices that were a part of the day-to-day reality of their worship. This cosmopolitan hub is a great boon from a human perspective. It provides this thriving city environment. It provides a thriving business environment. It's a place where you could go and you could find a smattering of the food and the culture and the trade from all across the known world. And yet it's a place that causes great struggles for the church. For exactly the reasons that it's a thriving, secular, cosmopolitan city, it's a place of great danger. It's a place of great struggle for the early church. You know, Paul routinely writes to the churches that he'd planted, the churches that he ministered to, some of them, like Rome, churches that he'd never even been to yet, but that he was aware of and knew members of. And almost universally, Paul writes to churches because churches are struggling. We don't have a single letter from Paul to a church that just says, hey, you guys are doing great, keep it up, don't change anything. Paul writes to churches because they have some doctrinal difficulty, because some false doctrine has crept in, because some false teacher is attacking them, because some errant practice has slipped into the church and is beginning to erode the church's ability to fulfill its mission, to proclaim the truth, both as an encouragement to the membership of the church and also as a witness to the world around it. And so it is not uncommon to find Paul writing a letter and addressing issues in the church in a frank and forthright manner. In fact, Paul's letters follow at a very high-level scale an almost uniform template when he writes to the churches. He introduces himself. He gives a fairly long doctrinal dissertation to get their thinking right. And then he offers practical admonitions on how that sound doctrine should fix the problems that are going on in the church. You can lay out all of Paul's letters to the churches on that basic pattern. Some of the details vary, but that pattern holds for all of them. And he writes with this myopic view that right doctrine is the foundation for correcting wrong practice in the church. But no letter addresses so many issues on such a wide variety of issues as that of his first letter to the church in Corinth. Their problems have become a byword in the church ever since as a warning of just how much worldliness and pagan influence can creep into the church and damage the ministry of the church when they're allowed to continue unchecked. Just at a high level, Paul calls out sectarianism. I am of Paul, and I'm of Paulus, and I'm of Jesus. He calls out self-glorification and pride. He admonishes them for having human methodologies replacing the simple truth of the gospel. He admonishes them for following after human wisdom rather than the sound doctrine and the sound truth of Scripture. He admonishes them for sexual immorality. He admonishes them for Christians taking one another to secular courts over rather trivial matters, as he puts it. He admonishes them for infidelity in their marriages. He admonishes them for public immorality. He calls out their discontent with God's plan for their lives. He calls out their heartlessness in dealing with matters of one another's consciences. He calls out their lack of sensitivity to the work of the Holy Spirit in their own conscience. He calls out their ignorance of the teachings of the Old Testament. He calls out their idolatry. He calls out their lack of modesty. He calls out their rebellion against biblical roles in the home and the church. Thank you for teaching on that so aptly this morning in Sunday school, by the way, Carl. He calls out their self-serving practices surrounding the communion table. We get our best, our most clear passage on communion in the New Testament out of the fact that Paul has to write to the church in Corinth and say, hey, you guys misunderstood it and are doing it wrong. Here's what it should look like. He calls out their lack of love in the body of Christ. He calls out their improper understanding of the nature of the body of Christ. He calls out their improper use and understanding of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. He calls out their disorderliness in worship and practice. He calls out their false doctrine surrounding the nature of man and the nature of the coming resurrection. And he calls out their false practices and their wrong thinking regarding giving in the body of Christ. Whew. Like, it is just one issue after another, after another, after another, after another. You can well believe that Paul had this private moment in his heart where he says, what do I do with them? It's just one thing after another. And it would be tempting to look at this church and say, well, this is just a church that's been wrong from the beginning, that was not taught properly, that was never read properly, that was never given the right training at the get-go. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Paul stays in Corinth almost three times as long as his average at any other church that he plants, and twice as long as the next longest church that he stays in. He's there for 18 months. Never stays at any other church that he plants that long. Not only that, but Corinth has a follow-on to Paul the apostle planting it. Peter preaches there for a while. Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, preaches there for a while. And John has great influence in the church of Corinth through his emissaries and secondhand ministries. They have the most power-packed lineup of leadership and preaching of any church we're aware of in that time period. And yet they're riddled with holes, riddled with difficulties, riddled with false doctrines. But Paul, when he opens his letter to the Corinthians, this should grab our attention from the get-go. When Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, he does not start right in chastening all of their difficulties. He does not start from the first verse admonishing their struggles, calling out their failings and failures. He starts with his thankfulness. He starts by reminding them of who they were in Christ and how much joy it brought to his heart and life to consider them. Look at verse 1 as we begin. Paul begins this. He doesn't actually use the word thankful until down into verse 4, but he has several things through here that he is thankful for, that we should be thankful for along with him. Verse 1, he introduces himself, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul begins, as always, by noting his calling at the hands of God. We can gloss over that in our minds sometimes because we read it so often. Paul opens virtually every one of his letters with this reminder. Paul called to be an apostle. Not Paul who volunteered to be an apostle. Not Paul who appointed himself an apostle. Not Paul who was voted to be an apostle by the church. Paul called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is drawn to that role, placed in that role through the will of God. You know, and if you replace apostle in that statement with something else, that's true of each and every one of us this morning. Ben Lanning, called to be a deacon of the church by the will of God. Ben Lanning, called to be a husband and a father by the will of God. Called to teach adult Bible study by the will of God. Called to minister in the church by the will of God. Called to be a network engineer, called to be a cable puller, called whatever by the will of God. That's true for each and every one of us. God does not make mistakes. He does not have you where you're at today in your life by accident. Each one of us is wherever we're at, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever place God has put us in this moment, we're there because in His sovereign and divine will, that's the spot He has called us to minister in this hour. For how long, we don't know. Tomorrow, that may be something different. Sometimes that's in just a couple of roles that we fulfill at a stage of life. Sometimes that's in a myriad of hats, and we feel like we can hardly keep up with the number of roles that He's called us to. But each one of those is a sovereign work of God calling us there, placing us there, giving us an opportunity to serve Him. Whether we're children, whether we're students or teachers, whether we're grandparents, employees, managers, parents, pastors, Sunday school teachers, kids club leaders, lawnmowers, church cleaners, whatever we are there by the will of God. And consequently, we ought to give our effort and our strength and our passion to whatever God has called us to so that we might have those opportunities, so that we might make the most of those opportunities that He's placed us in that hour. You know, I always think of Paul when he writes in Ephesians, and he gets partway through the book, and he's about to talk to the church about this reality of their calling to service for Christ. And he introduces himself in the middle of the book. He reintroduces himself not as an apostle, but as Paul, the prisoner of Christ. That's deflating. You know, it's easy to think of ourselves as, okay, well, God has called me to be a father. God has called me to be this or that. And the things that I'm a little bit excited about doing, more excited about some things than other things, but about those things that we like doing, about those things that we can look at and say, well, that's a noble thing. I can, you know, God called me to that. Paul looks at it and he says, I'm an unjust prisoner in Rome's prison because that's where God has called me. That's a perspective that our day-to-day life needs. We have those moments. Maybe I'm the only one who has those moments when you're having a miserable day and nothing is going well, and you just want to say, let's just turn it off and try again tomorrow. I'm the only one, right? That's human nature. Our emotions get engaged in whatever we're doing, and when things aren't going well, it just kind of beats us down. And we can feel stressed and burdened by that and worn out by that, and it's exhausting at a level that has nothing to do with what we're physically doing. And in those moments, we have a real temptation to say, God, what in the world are you doing? As though something wrong is happening, rather than to look at it like Paul does and say, Lord, what's the opportunity for ministry in this? What's the opportunity to have an impact for you in somebody else's life in this? God has called us to each and every moment, to each and every opportunity He places us in order that we might have an impact on His behalf. He makes no mistakes. He never overlooks a better fit. He doesn't misunderstand our giftedness. He doesn't leave us on the sidelines when there's some place we could be better used. He places us exactly where He wants and needs us. In this church and in our personal lives, we need to learn to see ourselves first as emissaries of Christ, placed in whatever position we're in for His glory, rather than sons and daughters and bosses and employees and whatever else we might think of ourselves as in our day-to-day routine. Paul does not expressly say here in verse 1 that he is thankful for that calling, but we find all over in his writings his joy at being a child of God through the work of Christ in his life and the worship that he pours out for that reality. Whatever ministry, whatever stage, whatever role, whatever hour God has called us to, it is our mandate to see that as a calling of God. Paul is one of those unique characters in Scripture. We get to see so much of the inside baseball, the behind the scenes of his life. And one of the moments that always grips me about Paul's life is that moment when he is on the remote road to Damascus and he is being saved. He is being introduced to Christ personally as the bright light shines out of heaven and Christ speaks to him verbally and introduces himself. And Paul recognizes in that moment who he's talking to. It's unmistakable when he comes face to face with Christ. And in that moment, you kind of, you know, if this were a good fictional story, that would be the moment where, you know, like Paul comes out on the other side and he's a superhero and, you know, everything's changed. He's in the other outfit now and he doesn't need the glasses anymore and he looks like he's worked out in the gym for months. And, you know, that's the transition moment in the hero story, right? What's God say to him? Paul, let me show you how great things you will suffer for my name's sake. Whew. That's not the message Paul wanted to hear. He's Paul, the Pharisee. He's Paul, the student of Gamaliel. He's Paul, the one who was in line to become the next teacher of Israel after Gamaliel retired, who took that place after Nicodemus was cast out of the Jewish Sanhedrin for converting to Christianity. He is Paul, the scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the guy, when he walked through town, everybody knew who he was and made space for him. He's the guy who's so vicious, so invested in his Judaism, that when he's run all of the Christians in Jerusalem into hiding, he goes to the Sanhedrin and says, "Hey, can I get letters of authority to go to Damascus and do the same thing?" And what's God tell him? "I want to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake." Paul is greatly and incredibly used of God in the founding of the church. It's probably fair to say that a vast portion of what we would think of as the European church, all of the church west of Jerusalem, owes its existence to the missionary work of Paul and the letter-writing ministry of Paul. Very few of those churches would have been planted without Paul for decades to come. And very few of them would have sprung up with the kind of vibrancy and sound doctrine if Paul had not been there to minister in them and then to write his letters and admonish and instruct and encourage them as they grew. And yet Paul's ministry, he introduces himself over and over and over again as the apostle of Christ. That's not some kind of brag. That's him saying, "I'm sent of Christ." This isn't me coming because Paul thinks he's special. This is me coming because this is the mandate Christ has laid on my life for this hour. So we need to be thankful for whatever calling God has placed on our lives. To be along with Paul, willing to rise to whatever call God has placed on us in the hour in which we live. But Paul is not thankful for his calling alone. Look down to verses 2 and 3. He is Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not thankful for his calling alone, but also thankful for the church in Corinth. Now, especially in light of the list that I just gave us a few minutes ago of what it looked like to be a part of the church in Corinth, we might look at that and say, well, Paul, what are you thankful for? This is a church that if you were visiting churches looking for a church to join, you would more than likely walk out partway through service and determine to never go back. It's a church that was so riddled with difficulties and strife and sectarianism and trouble that we would be tempted to write it off and say, well, what is God ever going to do with that church? But Paul is thankful for them. Paul knew the church well. Not only does his letter prove he is well acquainted with them, but the book of Acts makes it clear that he spent 18 months there. He knew them at their founding. He kept in touch with several members of the church. We know from several comments that are made in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he had extensive correspondence with them that's not recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. There's other letters of Paul to the church that are not part of Scripture along with those to personal individuals. Paul knew the church. He knew what was going on. And yet what was in his heart for them is to see them as the church of Christ, sanctified by Christ Jesus. A church which is made up of saints, along with all who call on the name of Jesus everywhere, and he wishes them grace and peace. We could, again, almost pass this off as the habitual words of Paul, grace and peace. This is that mixture of Judaism and Greek greetings that he uses over and over and over again. It appears in on many of his letters. And yet here and elsewhere in his two epistles to the church, he makes it clear that he has a genuine love for the church, and specifically for the people of the church whom Christ valued and chose and saved and is now in the process of sanctifying. You know, it's very easy for us in our humanity to take offense at something that someone else says or does. There's almost nothing more natural for us as humans than to be offended by something that someone else does. It starts at an incredibly small age. One of the first phrases that a young child learns is, "That's not fair," right? And then it starts popping up everywhere. They have this intrinsic sense that some injustice has been done, whether it really has or not. And they're very quick to let everyone know that they feel they've been wronged. That's not fair. You know, even our toddlers can't get out the phrase, "That's not fair," yet. But you know when they run up to you and it starts out, "La, la, 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 la." That's somebody telling you what they think Lala just did. You might not be able to understand the what, but they're not coming to tell you that they think their sister is a spectacular person. They're coming to tell you that I think I've been wronged somehow, and I'm naming that person. I'm calling them out publicly. I have long had a philosophy. I think that most of our human behavior, the core reality of human behavior, sets in and is fairly well established by the age of about 4 or 5. Beyond that, we get vaguely more subtle, but all the same core behaviors carry on. We do the same thing for the rest of our lives. You know, we get a little more subtle about it. We don't necessarily call everybody out in public because they took our cracker anymore, but we're still upset about it, and we're looking for our chance to get back about it, and that behavior is so natural to us in our humanity. It's so easy for us to look on the actions of someone else and find the flaw. Now, our own flaws, you know, I love Christ's analogy that we are worried about the speck in someone else's eye while we have a beam in our own. You know, and our own flaws we're oblivious to. What do you mean I'm difficult to live with? The easiest person to get along with in the world. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, but did you see Sister So-and-so the other morning? Do you know what she did? Oh, boy. That's so natural for us. So easy for us to do. We far less often think about how often we're frustrating and unhelpful and unkind to those around us than we do about how their actions are frustrating and unkind and unhelpful to us. And in our wickedness and rebellion and hatred for all that God is, in that moment when we were his enemies, that's the moment, Romans 5:8 says, when he reached down and he offered Christ on the cross. When he did that divine transaction where he took our sin nature, our rebellion, our animosity towards him, and placed it on Christ so that he could place the righteousness of Christ and all the benefits and prerogatives of sonship on us. Not when we were his friends, not when we were obedient to him, not when we were trying, not when we were seeking him, but when we were his enemies. How quickly do we forget that? How easily do we let that fade into the background? He was willing to pay the highest imaginable price for each and every one of us that we might be his. And yet, in our personal interactions, we are so quick and so easy to hang on to those little slights, those little difficulties, those little moments when we rub each other the wrong way. I know none of you will believe this, but I'm a bit of a finicky person. I know, it's hard to believe. I'm not a terribly people person either. My friends, people I love, my church family, people just wear me out. Nothing personal. Doesn't mean I don't love everybody. But that's just not my natural bent. I'm not energized by being around other people. And so one of the things that my wife reminds me of from time to time when I need it, one of the things I say fairly regularly is, I've learned to recognize there are times when I don't get along with someone just because our personalities are not a good mesh. That doesn't mean we can't work together. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that person. But I've learned to recognize there are times when somebody's just mere existence annoys me. It's not their fault. But that's a me problem, right? We have to recognize that. That's what Paul is talking about. I love that phrase there. Grace and peace to you. Look, we need to learn to be gracious with everybody else around us and learn to seek to live at peace with them as much as it lies within us. Because as much as sometimes they annoy us just by existing, there's people that I annoy just by existing, right? And Paul looks at this church that's just mired in sin, that's riddled with doctrinal issues, that's struggling in their testimony, that the world right now is looking at and saying, why would I want that? And Paul, instead of seeing all the flaws, instead of seeing all of the failings, instead of seeing everything that's wrong with the church, looks at it and says, you know what I see? I see a body of Christ that Christ died for and is doing a work in, and will one day finish that work and sanctify when they step into his presence. They need to mature. They need to grow. They need to be corrected. But they're Christ's people. They're his church. And so he is thankful for them. He writes to them and says, I write to you, you are the ones who are sanctified by Christ Jesus. You are the ones who he has set apart as his. You are the ones who are called to be saints by Christ Jesus. He selected each member of that church body. He selected each member of this church body. There's no mistakes. There's none who don't belong. There's none who he looks at and says, well, I don't know how that guy slipped in. I got to pick on Harold. That's usually what I tell him when he walks in the door. I think we have a good relationship. I think he knows I'm kidding, but I always tell him, who let this guy in? Christ doesn't look at his church and say that. He looks at his church and says, that one's mine. I died for that one. I offered my blood in place of his blood and her blood so that they might be redeemed and be sanctified and made into my image. And so he calls on us to be thankful for the church and to have grace and peace with one another in the church body so that we might lift up the testimony of Christ. You know, we will find at times each other frustrating. That is part of our human nature. There is no such thing as two people who get along all the time without exception. Doesn't happen. Not this side of eternity. No matter how much we love each other. And that is why we are called to be thankful for one another and to have grace and peace in our actions with one another, that we might lift up the testimony of Christ and reflect his love for us to a watching world. Verses 4 through 7 continue on. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the church in Corinth and the litany of problems that they have. And it would be easy to think, well, here's a church that's struggling. Here's a church that's missing some things that it needs. Here's a church that doesn't have all the parts put together right. Paul looks at the church in Corinth and he says, I thank my God that he's done everything that's necessary for the church to be complete and to have everything it needs to be effective. Nothing missing. Nothing left out. No parts in the wrong places. Sometimes I've read that passage at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, knowing what comes next, and almost felt like, are we sure this didn't get transplanted from some other book? Is he maybe talking about the church in Ephesus and not the church in Corinth here? But no. No mistake. And I think that all comes down to, look at verse 4 again. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. All that comes after, all that Paul is thankful for in the church, all that is worked out in the body of Christ that makes the church in Corinth what Paul is about to say that it is not because the church in Corinth was doing something right. In fact, they were doing almost everything wrong. It was all because it was God who was at work in them. It was all because it was by the grace of God that they were what they were. Paul is not commending the Corinthian church for their hard work or their abilities or their having it figured out. He is commending them that God is God and he is at work in you and he is going to do his good pleasure in the church. And so he will in every church, in every age. If we are doing anything fruitful, it is because God is faithful in us. If we are in any way honoring the Lord with what we do here in Preble, it's because God is faithful in us. If we are successful in anything that we do, it's because God is faithful in us. There's nothing in us, there's nothing in me that's admirable, that's worth being lifted up, that's worth being praised. Each and every one of us in our heart of hearts, if we're honest, has to say with Paul, Christ came to save sinners of whom I'm chief. When we see ourselves rightly and clearly in the light of Scripture, the overwhelming reality for us should be, why would God pick me? And so anything good, anything admirable, anything desirable, anything profitable, anything beneficial that comes out of God's work in and through the church is because he is good and gracious. He equips his people. He gifts us for the hour in which he has placed us. Paul says that the church in Corinth was given grace by God. It was enriched in everything by God, that their utterance and their knowledge and the truth of them was the work of God in them, just as their testimony of salvation through Christ was a testimony of God's work. And as a result of God's work in his people, they came short in no gift. They were lacking nothing that was necessary for the ministry that God had called them to. So it is for our church. So it is for every church in every age. Not only is every giftedness and every effective ministry the work of God in us, but also Paul assures us that inasmuch as we are the church of God, he will not leave us ineffective and unfruitful. Whatever ministries, whatever avenues of outreach, whatever truth that we proclaim into the community around us, whatever God has called us to, he has gifted us for and prepared us for and enabled us for so that we may do it effectively. There will never be a ministry that God calls you to in your personal life or that God calls the church to in its corporate life that he will not fit the church for, that he will not work in our life for and make us able to do, make us fit to do, give us the tools and the skills that we need to do. Sometimes those are very practical things. You know, I missed out on the stage where this building was under construction, but we had a phase there where we had just the right people and all the opportunity. Nick had a time when he had a lot of extra time, right, Nick? He had more than normal extra time on his hands. And along with the construction crew, and God put the right people in the right place at the right time so that all the pieces came together. It would have been hard at any other time in the church's history for that to have all fit together so well. God has forever lifted up in the right moment, in the right hour, when a ministry needs to be done, when some task needs to be carried out, when some opportunity presents itself, he has the right person there. He has the right gift waiting in the wings. He has somebody who's been prepared for that hour so that they're ready to fulfill the ministry that God has set before us. There is no work here in Preble, no work in upstate New York, no ministry that God genuinely lays on the heart of his people, no function of the church that God desires us to fulfill that he has not gifted and prepared and made ready in us. If that's true in the church of Corinth, how true is that in each one of us? Paul looks at Corinth with all of their struggles, with all of the strife, with all the sectarianism, with all the immorality, with all the paganism, with all of the bickering and fighting and difficulty and strife and false doctrine. And he says, you know what? Corinth, you are a church that is ready to take off and share the gospel with your community and have an impact. Because God is faithful. Because God has prepared you. Because God is at work in each and every one of you. And that is true for us. The converse is also true as well. God doesn't have any spare parts in his body. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ, the church of God. There is nobody that God has gifted for ministry that God is not opening a door for that giftedness to be used, giving an opportunity for you to have an impact. There are no body parts that are designed that God does not have a ministry that he wants you to be involved in. Those ministries can look wildly different. Some of those ministries are a prayer closet. Some of those ministries are an impact in writing letters or cards or notes. Some of those ministries are in giving. Some of those ministries are in sharing the gospel. Some of those ministries are in teaching Sunday school. Some of those ministries are in mowing the lawn or repairing something around the building. But whatever it is, whatever giftedness God has given you, whatever talents he has provided you with, he has a purpose and a plan for those. And the body functions best when all of the parts are working? You know, most of you would look at me and still say I'm a very young man, but I'm reaching an age where not everything works the way it was originally designed to work anymore. Everyone is so encouraging about that, keeps telling me it gets worse. Appreciate y'all. I appreciate that, Cindy. Thank you. When our body doesn't have all the parts working right, we notice that little thing, you know, the knee that doesn't quite do what it's supposed to do, that one joint that is never quite just the same as it was before that injury. That has an impact, and it radiates out, and you do all kinds of other things around it trying to compensate for it. The same is true in the body of Christ. There are no unnecessary parts. There are none that don't have a job to do. Well, that looks different for everyone. Later on, Paul's going to have this whole discussion about the body of Christ and remind him. We get that whole discussion he gives about, you know, the eye is not the ear and the hand is not the foot. And they do different jobs on purpose. And you can't just look at everybody and say, well, they're not doing what I do, so they're not doing their job. But also, God has gifted you. And what job are you filling in the body of Christ? That's not for me to judge, but that's for you and Christ. What has he called you to? What ministry opportunity has he laid before you? What role in the church are you filling where you have a chance to have an impact on someone's life? That looks different for each of us, but there are no unnecessary parts. Whatever gifting, whatever calling, whatever talents God has given you, God has prepared a role for those so that there is some ministry, some aspect of the work of the church that you are particularly fitted for and no one else will be able to fulfill as well as you can. And finally, verses 8 and 9, Paul closes by saying he is thankful for God's faithfulness. Verse 7 ends that you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is thankful, and I am thankful along with him, that God will finish his work in us individually and as his church corporately. Whatever the ministry, whatever the goals, whatever the service that God has for Calvary Baptist Church in Preble, God will accomplish it. Whatever ministry God desires to accomplish through me in my life, he will accomplish it. His purposes are not thwarted. He does never leave a work unfinished. His work is completely satisfied. Corinthians has this great passage in the first chapter where he talks about everything being made by Christ and for Christ. And as you read through the passage, you get this grand scheme that God has created everything that exists through and for Christ to bring honor and glory to himself, so that no molecule has ever been out of place in all of history, nor ever shall be. And that he is wringing every drop of glory and praise to himself out of this creation. And when he is finally done and he's gotten everything out of it that he can, when all of his purposes are perfectly and fully and ultimately resolved, then and only then will he wrap up this creation, as Peter says, shake it as one shakes a garment and put it away and make a new heaven and a new earth, that he might go on glorifying himself. There will be nothing left unfinished, nothing left undone. No matter what our failings, no matter what our faults, no matter what our struggles, no matter how far down the road of false doctrine, no matter how distracted we get by strife and division and paganism and all the other things that can creep in around us like they did for the church in Corinth, God will not leave his work undone. That is not a pass for us to do nothing and say, oh, well, God's just going to take care of it, so I don't have to do anything at all. But it is a reminder and a great comfort that God is in sovereign control, and even in my faults and failings, He is not thwarted. Even in my struggles and trials, His work is not undone. In my inabilities, He does not fail. Though we struggle and are not sufficient to the task at hand many times, God is faithful. God is sufficient. God has equipped His people. He has made ready to accomplish through His people all the work that He desires, and He will continue to work through His people according to His goodwill and pleasure, so that ultimately He might receive all the glory and all the praise. He is the one who is lifted up. Those of us who are in Christ will one day stand blameless before the throne of God. Not because we have succeeded, but because God is faithful. Because He who began a work in us is faithful and will complete it till the end. Because each and every one, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, each and every one who He calls, He works out His election in, He works out His redemption in, He works out His sanctification in, and ultimately one day He will work out glorification when we stand before Christ face to face. He will not leave that work undone. That ought to be a great comfort and a great encouragement to us. That in our moment of failing, in our moment of struggle, in that moment when we know we've messed up and Satan so wants to drag us down and say, look, you screwed that up, you're no good anymore, you might as well just sit down and step aside and not even try anymore. That we're not able to overcome God's purpose. We're not able to thwart His will in our lives. No matter what our failings are, no matter where we struggle, no matter what our sin is that keeps us from accomplishing the purpose God has for us today, in the end, He will work that purpose out. In the end, because He is faithful, His goal will be achieved, His church will be fruitful, and He will be glorified. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for Your work in the church, for Your work in each and every one of us. We can so easily look at our own hearts, we can so easily look at those around us, and we can find fault, we can bicker and argue, we can take offense, we can see all the things that are failing and lacking, and we can do like the church in Corinth and allow those things to consume us and to draw our attention and our passions away from accomplishing Your purpose. We are thankful that You will not ultimately allow that to be our end. That finally and fully You will do Your good will and Your good pleasure in and through Your people and Your church. Father, we just pray this morning as we enjoy the time of fellowship together, as we long for the opportunity to see You more clearly, that You'd help us to remember and to be faithful in lifting You up, to remember and be thankful for Your goodness and Your grace towards us, to be thankful that You are the one who works out Your good pleasure, gifting and enabling and sanctifying and ultimately glorifying each one. We thank You and praise You now in Christ's precious name.